This morning we come to our scripture lesson, which is easy to find. It's the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And in that book is the last two chapters, chapter 21 and chapter 22. And I won't read those entire chapters. I will begin in verse 9 of chapter 21 and then skip over after a few verses there to chapter 22, the first five verses. But I encourage you to open your Bibles and have them open during the message today. A couple of weeks ago, I preached on heaven, and I mentioned the reason I was doing that was last year I was having coffee with a good friend of mine who is a very strong believer. He's an officer in his church. He has led many other people to the Lord. And as we were talking, he said, "You know, Clint, I don't really know a whole lot about heaven." And I thought, man, if this guy is uncertain about the details of heaven, there must be a whole load of folks out there that are uncertain about those things. And I think it's important for us to know what Scripture says. So this morning, I don't want to speculate on what heaven is like, but I want us to look at what Scripture says and see what our true homeland is like. And we're going to begin with John's vision there in Revelation, beginning with verse 9 of chapter 21 and reading through verse 15. Let us hear God's word. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls." I'm not reading the entire vision. I'm going to skip down now to the last chapter, chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Well, as I said, I haven't read the entire vision, but I'd like to speak from the entire vision. You have it there in those two chapters. But there are five details of this vision that I'd like to point out to you this morning and then draw a couple of conclusions. These are details about our true homeland, about heaven. The first detail is that in heaven, we shall have eternal life. That might sound rather simple, but it's a very important point, and it's made for us there in the last chapter, verses 1 and 2. "The angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." There is a great river of life that flows from the throne of God. This is what Jesus had prophesied when he was standing by the well in Samaria with the woman there at the well, when he asked her for a drink. And she said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, to give you some water to drink?" And he said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is the water that when you drink it, you live forever. On either side of the river, he says, the tree of life lives. Now, I remember reading this as a child thinking that must have been a huge tree to grow on either side of the same river. But it's a collective term, of course, and I think Ezekiel makes that clear in what we read there. If I say on Hilton Head, my house, the pine tree grows around my house. You understand I've got pines all through the little yard I have there, and I have a load of pine cones and pine straw. And if any of you need pine cones or pine straw, you're welcome to go to my little plantation down there and get all you want. You can get there. You can have it. But that's what he's talking about. There are trees of life that are growing there. This city of God is not so much a city as it is a garden. It's full of trees. It's got a river running down through the middle of it. And this lines up exactly with what we hear Jesus saying to the dying thief on the cross. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. I think that word might have jarred some of the Jews who first heard him state that, because it's not a Hebrew word as we would expect. It's a word that has its origins in the Babylonian language. And in Babylon, the word paradise means an enclosed garden. All of us have been in enclosed gardens before. One of my favorites is in Betsy's hometown of Aiken, South Carolina. It's called Hopeland Gardens. I don't know how many acres it is. It's a pretty large garden right in the center of town. But it's surrounded by high old walls. One of them is called the Serpentine Wall because it meanders like a serpent. And once you enter this garden, there's all kinds of plants there. It's a very old one. An elderly lady had bequeathed it to the town. And something about those walls baffle the sounds from the traffic right on the other side, so that even though you're in the middle of a busy town, it's a place of privacy, a place of nature. And that's what we're being taught about heaven. Our homeland is a place of nature, a place of beauty. It is an enclosed garden. Whenever you go to an enclosed garden and you think of the wonder of it, what you're grasping is just a foreshadow of your true homeland. You know, if you go to a baseball stadium, you know, isn't it neat when you walk in one of those, you go through the tunnel and it's dark, and all of a sudden you come out and you're under the sky and there's this beautiful green field down below, and it always just makes me pause for a minute. Wow, I'm at a baseball field, you know? Well, again, it's sort of like an enclosed garden in a minimal sort of way, if you will. And that nature right in the middle of it all is something that grasps our heart and should grasp our hearts. I remember my parents took me to church every day or every Sunday as a child. And when I was four, I can remember vividly sitting in church and my feet wouldn't reach, of course, the floor. I'm in this huge pew and I can hear the preacher somewhere way up above me, his voice going across, you know, preaching, you know, that sort of thing. And I got the impression that heaven was going to be a gigantic golden church where we would sit there forever and God would preach at us. And to tell you the truth, as a kid, you know, I know I was supposed to want to go to heaven, but I really didn't want to go there very much because my feet hurt. I can't reach the floor. And do you ever get a bathroom break? I mean, you know, just those sort of little things kind of bother little kids. And I think they bother most of us adults as well. But heaven is not a gigantic golden church. Heaven is a place of beauty, and it's a place of nature. It's a place of paradise, of an enclosed garden. And we get just a little glimpse of it anytime you leave the dirty old city and walk out into a little private garden. So in heaven, we have eternal life, and it's an enjoyable life. It's a life that's worth having. The second thing we see about heaven is that the blessedness of heaven is not so much the trees and all of that, but it's the rule of the Lamb. Verse 3, no longer shall there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The rule of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the curse of death will ultimately be undone. You know, our world has been struck with a killing curse, and it has distorted everything we know. Whenever we think about heaven, we have difficulty grasping it because we've lived all our lives here in this world under this killing curse. But Jesus came to destroy death. And one of the reasons we rejoice and celebrate Christmas so much is it was the initial invasion of Christ. It was the initial death of death. As we sing in that beautiful hymn, Joy to the World, He comes to make His glories known far as the curse is found. And that's what we are seeing beginning to happen, first in our lives and ultimately in the world around us, the breaking of the curse, the breaking of the curse of death. And you know, folks, this is why, as Christians, we desire to live according to Jesus' rules. We don't want to follow Jesus' laws in order to earn heaven. We know we can't do that. But we want to live according to His ways because we are His citizens. He is our King. And even though we're not in heaven, we want to live according to its citizenship rules. We want to live out our citizenship, as Paul says in Philippians, according to the kingdom that we belong to, our true home, heaven. And even though we're not there yet, we're going to see its imprint and its mark upon us as we live according to its rules, not according to the rules of this fallen world that is in the hopelessness of death and sin. The third detail that we see here in this vision is that the substance of our joy, the thing that gives us the joy, is the presence of Jesus Christ. If you look up in chapter 21, verse 9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, 'Come, what will I show you?'" I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He's going to show us the church, the glorified church. And what are we? We're the bride of Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ. You know, last January 1st, our eldest son got married. And boy, the whole thing was like a blur. I don't know. I said, "Why didn't you just pick Christmas Day? Why did you pick New Year's Day?" But whatever. And we had the wedding at the church that evening, and then went to the dinner afterwards. And it was an exciting time. We had all of our family and our friends there. And after dinner, they piped in some music, and the bride and groom took the first dance. And we have a black and white photograph of Nathan and Stephanie dancing together in front of this large Christmas tree there in the hall that we were in. And I could still see them in my mind's eye as they were dancing, and they're whispering to one another and laughing, and they're just enjoying being husband and wife there in the first few minutes of their marriage. The intimacy, the love, the joy was very apparent in their lives. And whenever you go to a wedding and you behold the joy of the bride and of the groom, again, sort of like entering an enclosed garden, you're seeing a foreshadow of what awaits God's people, the joy of heaven. Samuel Rutherford talks about the joy of heaven in the hymn that he inspired, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." It says there, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives me, but on his pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." The Lamb is the glory of heaven. Jesus Christ is the center of our joy there. The fourth thing we see about heaven from this vision is that we shall rule with Christ in heaven. Look at verse 5 of chapter 22. "The night will be no more. There will be no need of light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." I think that's kind of a neat thing, and I think a lot of people miss it, because we hear and we talk about people who have died entering their rest. And it's true, they rest from their earthly labors. But it's not an idle rest. I remember seeing a cartoon, and it showed these two fellows in white robes sitting on clouds, and they had harps leaning up against them. And it's obvious these are two guys who've supposedly died and gone to heaven. And they're both kind of looking off with these vacant stares, and one saying to the other, "Oh, I wish I'd brought a magazine." You don't have to be worried about that. We're going to have things to do in heaven. We are going to rule with Christ. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul uses a word there that I think he may have invented. It says, "If we endure, we will reign with him." The word is actually a couple of Greek words put together. It means to live together as kings. Isn't that a beautiful word picture? You and I, when we get to heaven, are going to live together with Jesus as kings. We're going to somehow share in his rule. We're going to somehow share in his judgment of the world. I don't know exactly what all that means, but I see it here in Scripture. And we're promised it. And I guarantee you it's going to be better than anything you can imagine. The fifth and final detail of heaven that I'd like to point out to you is that there is room in heaven for every one of God's people. The 15th verse of chapter 21 of Revelation, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls." I didn't read all the measurements they're given, you know, in cubics, but the point that I want us to understand here is that when he measures the city, it's equal sides. It's a cube. You know, the Amish, some of them are famous for making quilts. And they usually make some pretty neat geographical designs in those quilts. But they always leave something amiss in it somewhere. There's a flaw in the Amish quilt. And they leave it there for an important lesson to remind us that as long as we're in this world, we're in a fallen world. This world is fallen. And so whenever I write something, I am sure to leave a misspelled word in it or an ungrammatical phrase, because I'm trying to teach you that we live in a fallen world. Right? See, it works, yeah? And I've inserted them in this sermon, so if you can find them, it'll remind you we live in a fallen world. That's an important point. I mean, if you don't remember that, you're going to look for the perfect church, and guess what? You'll never find it. You'll be all by yourself out there talking about how lousy all the churches are. If you think we live in a perfect world, you're going to be looking for perfect Christians, and guess what? You're not going to find any of them. You're going to see they're all a bunch of hypocrites. You're going to end up a sour, lonely person, a bitter person. We live in a fallen world. We are at best still sinners. Redeemed, yes, but sinners still. But it's going to be different in heaven because it is a perfect square. That's just the illustration of perfection. And when you take all those cubics and you put them into a measurement that makes sense to us, the length and breadth of heaven is 1,380 miles. Now think about that. If we're at a corner of it here in Winchester, and we go west, 1,380 miles, that drops you down in Washington County, Colorado. So that's how long the city is. And if we turn and go south, actually south would be that direction, then you end up in the island of Jamaica, 1,380 miles down there. So it is a big city. North America is not large enough to contain it without it slopping over into the ocean somewhere. But not only that, it is 1,380 miles up. Now, did you know the space station orbits at around 380 miles? So guess what's going to happen when it hits heaven? You know, it's got to go 1,000 miles up, get above it. And you think, well, wait a minute. How could anything on this world be that high? I mean, there's no atmosphere up. Just go there and find out. All right? That's the best thing, But what it teaches us is that there is room there for all of God's people. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, he says. And so there is room for all of God's people in heaven. There's a place for you and me there. And so let me just remind you of the details I've mentioned here. There's five of them. In heaven we have eternal life. The blessedness of heaven will be the rule of the Lamb. The substance of our joy in heaven is the presence of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The fourth thing, we shall rule with Christ in heaven. We're going to live with him as kings. And the fifth thing is that there is room in heaven for every one of God's people. That's wonderful. Now, let me just draw two conclusions. First, and I know it sounds simple, but it's very important, and that is that heaven is a real place. What we're dealing with here is a record of a vision here in Revelation. And we saw the same thing in the passage I read from Ezekiel chapter 47. We have a vision there, a prophecy. And I'm afraid some of my friends have been confused by the prophecy. If you read the entire prophecy, it is confusing because Ezekiel is out there in Babylon and he's carried to Jerusalem and he sees all this stuff happening in physical Jerusalem. And so a lot of people say, well, that must mean these things are going to come to pass before Jesus returns. There's going to be this great river that's going to flow down into the Dead Sea. And no, I don't think that's the case. I think what chapter 47 of Ezekiel is doing is showing us the reality of Revelation 21 and 22. He is seeing it in a physical place because it is a real place. You know, heaven is here on earth when Jesus returns. You know, every other religion promises you a way to escape this terrible world. Christianity alone tells us, no, Christ is coming to renovate this world and make it anew. And so it's going to be a real place. It's a place that we'll be able to look at and see. We're, you know, Karl Marx said, religion's the opiate of the people. It's not. We're not preaching pie in the sky. We're preaching the reality. The reality that God is involved in bringing about even now. We're seeing the beginning of it here in the gospel as the curse is being broken, the curse of death and sin. The second conclusion I want to point out to you, and I think this is a very important one, and that is, heaven is greater than the visions were given here. This is a rule of thumb you can always take to the bank. You cannot expect more from Jesus than he'll do. He always does more than you expect. No one ever came to Jesus and asked for help and was turned away. No one who ever called on Jesus was made ashamed for calling on him. Remember the centurion that sent servants down to him and said, my servant is sick, please heal him. And Jesus said, I'll come to heal him. And then he sent another servant. He says, "Don't, I'm not worthy to have you in my house. I'm a man under authority. I know how to give rules and give orders and take orders. You just give the order and it'll be done." He knew Jesus could do this, and he could do more than he expected of him. And Jesus said, this is greater faith that I've seen in all of Israel. Remember this. You can't expect too much of Jesus Christ. He is a gracious and a good Savior, and you cannot expect too much of him. He always does more than we ask or expect or can even believe. And I want you to notice something else about heaven. Did you catch that in Ezekiel 47, if you accept my interpretation of that? There is this river of life that is flowing down into the Dead Sea. And what happens to the Dead Sea when the river of life hits it? It becomes alive, right? And what's going to be in it? Fish. So you folks need to repent, start fishing like I'm doing, right? There are going to be fish in heaven. I mean, there's fishermen there, and there's going to be nets there. And he says the sea, the Dead Sea is going to be as full of fish as the Mediterranean Sea. That's what the Great Sea is. There are real glories in heaven. You know, I remember hearing, you know, as I'm growing up, and I've heard a lot of preachers, and every now and then I'll hear somebody ask a preacher, "Will my cat be with me in heaven?" And I've always heard preachers say, "Well, no, you can't. Your cat doesn't have a soul, and he's not going to be in heaven. And, you know, no animals in heaven." Well, I'm not going to argue that your cat or your dog's going to be in heaven. That's not what the Bible's talking about at all. But the idea that there are no animals in heaven? I mean, wait a minute. We're going to have paradise, so there's not going to be a bird in the tree to sing to us? Did you see what I was telling the kids about all those fish? He could have made just one lousy shad and say, "That's all you're going to get," and nobody would have complained. That's all we would have known. But he didn't. He made thousands and thousands of species to show his glory. And that's in a fallen world, a world of sin. Now, what's it going to be like when he renovates this world and there is no sin? What are we going to have there? Oh, Clint, you're arguing from silence. Well, let's go to Solomon's court. Solomon was a great king, a glorious king. His glory was a prefigurement of Christ, right? In his glory. And what do we find in Solomon's court? Well, we find people from all around the world who came to hear his wisdom. Christ is going to have people from all around the world in his court. We find wealth. We find gold and silver. And you know, there's gold and silver in heaven. Somebody asked me once, "Well, wait a minute. Thought you Christians weren't supposed to love money." In the ancient cities, the streets were the worst place you could see because they didn't have proper sewage there. They had a gutter going down the middle of the street, and everybody threw their garbage out there and their chamber pots as well. And that's why you had stepping stones across the street, because you didn't want to fall off of one of those, believe you me. Well, heaven, there isn't a sewage in the middle of the street. It's pure gold. It's transparent gold. The most The most hideous part of heaven is going to be far more valuable than the most precious thing of earth. That's what it's telling us. And so as we look here at Solomon's court, what else did he have there? He had peacocks and apes. Why did he have peacocks and apes? They didn't have proper zoos in those days. Nobody had ever seen a peacock or an ape. What would you think if you'd never seen one and somebody told you about one? You're horsing around with me. Come on, it can't be such a thing. I went to Solomon's court and there it is. Why did he have those things there? To demonstrate his glory. Look what a king we have there in Jerusalem now. He has the most unbelievable creatures from the far-flung parts of the earth there in his court. I saw a bird like you've never believed before called a, he said it was a peacock. You see? And heaven is going to be like that. There's going to be things there that you and I today would not believe if we could see them. Unimaginable in their glory. I cherish the memory I have of visiting a Scottish plumber. If I've told you this story before, forgive me. I'll tell it one more time. I was over in Scotland with a group of college kids. We were doing ministry there, and we were invited to a good Scottish plumber's home for dinner. And the kids, after dinner, started talking about some of the places they had visited. And some had been to Peru, and some had been to Japan, and some had been to China, places I'd never dreamed of going. And I was a little embarrassed, and I wondered about my host. And he said, well, you know, the wife and I have been down to England a few times. It's 50 miles away. It's like going to West Virginia here, you know. And we hope someday to go over to Ireland to visit some of my cousins, but I am not too worried about going all around the world. I'm going to wait for Jesus to come back, and he's going to renovate the world, and then the wife and I are going to take a tour and see something worth seeing. Now, behold, that is good Scottish theology with good Scottish thrift married together. And we Presbyterians all said amen. Yeah? Right. That's what we're looking at. Well, let me conclude with, I think, the most important question this morning. And that is, how do you get into heaven? And the way into heaven is easy. You see it in this passage. You go in through the gate. There's actually 12 gates. There's 3 to the north, 3 to the south, 3 to the east, 3 to the west. That's 12. What it's telling us is that no matter where you come from, north, south, east, or west, there is a way in for you. These gates are... they have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel upon them. So all of God's people, whatever tribe they're from, will have a way in, right? But at each gate, there is an angel to guard it. Just as an angel was placed in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were cast out with a flaming sword to keep them from the tree of life, lest they eat of it and live forever, there will be an angel guarding each of the portals of heaven, to protect heaven from anything that's vile, anything that's wrong. No terrorist will ever darken the door of heaven, I promise you. How do we get past the angel? Well, let me tell you what not to say. Don't say, I'm a good Presbyterian. Don't say, I went to church and said amen now and then when the preacher would preach. Or I tithed. Or I prayed. Or I tried really hard to straighten my life out. That will not get you in. You see, that city is built on the foundations of the 12 apostles, and they tell us how you get in. And the only way in is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You got to know somebody. You got to know the bridegroom. You got to know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the only thing that will get you past those guardian angels at the gates of heaven is to say that Jesus Christ is my representative, that I am trusting in his righteousness alone to get me through this gate. And if you have done that, or if you will do that, if you will rest upon Jesus Christ alone, his righteousness, not your efforts, then this homeland will be your homeland. And the next time you go into an enclosed garden or a baseball stadium, you'll just get a little thrill because it's going to remind you of where you and I are heading, a real place, a place of joy. A place when we get there, we're going to breathe in deeply and say, this was the land for which I was made. This is the place I've been looking for all my life. I'm home, never to leave again. May God grant it for each of us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does not contain nonsense, that it does not contain false promises, but that it speaks of the great, glorious promises that you have given us in the gospel. We pray, Lord, that these promises would become more and more real to us day by day by day. We pray that you would enable us more and more to live as the citizens of heaven ought to, by the rules of our gracious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our lives might be a signpost and even a highway for those around us to know the way to eternal life in the great courts of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would be with those who do not yet know the way, that they would learn it, that they would seize upon it, that they would apply to Jesus Christ even at this moment, who promises that he will turn none away who come to him sincerely and in truth. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would take each of us and that you would protect us and that you would make us worthy to stand before you in that great day and be owned by you as my beloved people. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen.